you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15, if you'd stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. We'll read through verse 26. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he himself is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he himself might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed, remember, assuming you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. So if I were to ask you, did any of you grow up and say, when I get big, I want to be a servant? Probably not, unless we're raised in a church context, then we understood there's something good about being a servant, that you're supposed to want to be a servant. Or if I said, if I put it more directly and more in line with what we think of in culture, anybody think you wanted to grow up and be a waitress or a waiter? That's more of a, you know, somebody waiting on tables. That's the idea of this word. Somebody who's voluntarily, willingly serving others. That's what a servant is. As in America, we don't really have servants in the sense that, you know, you read in Great Britain, where they have servants in the household, they have butlers and other servants in the household, right? Maids and that kind of thing. We're not as familiar with that whole idea. So maybe if I were to say, well, anybody want to grow up and be a dishwasher? Not the thing that's in the wall, but somebody who just washes the dishes in the home, right? Or any number of occupations that involve serving other people. Most of us wouldn't think of that as being something that we aspired to. But Paul is presenting here in this passage the benefits of being a servant, or some truths about being a servant, I should say. He was a servant of the gospel, and we are also called to be servants of the gospel. As such, it's important to know three things. First of all, to hear some gospel encouragements to be servants. Secondly, to know that gospel servants will experience gospel sufferings. And then thirdly, that servants of the gospel have to recognize it's a stewardship given us from God. So, gospel encouragements, gospel sufferings, and gospel stewardship. As far as the first point, gospel encouragements, there's three phrases here in verse 23, at the end of verse 23, that I want us to focus on. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard is the first one. That you heard. He's reminding the Colossians, you heard this gospel. It was using ordinary language. The gospel was communicated to you. It was by ordinary people. In Romans, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It doesn't mean we can't read the Word of God and read the gospel, but it's the sense of not only hearing with the ear, but hearing with the heart, that it's something from outside us that comes to us. But you know, as he's telling them, you heard this gospel. It should have reminded them of what he just said a few moments earlier in his letter, and should remind us also. End of verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in the heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is, it's growing among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant. So they heard it from Epaphras. They heard it from an ordinary servant of God. And he's reminding them, look, you heard this gospel. This ought to be encouragement for you in being servants of God. This ought to be encouragement in believing in the power of the gospel because it changed your lives. You heard the gospel from somebody, and it's had an effect on you. It announced all these wonderful things about Jesus and about what he has done. It's not some secret hidden knowledge or some mystical ritual that you need to go through. I say that because that's the sort of thing, the precursor to Gnosticism that was being promoted in the Colossian church, said, hey, you got to have this additional stuff. And yeah, you know, the gospel is fine, but you got to have this additional stuff as well. These secret rituals and secret knowledge, secret mysteries that we want to let you know about in order to really have a relationship with God and in order to really know for sure you're going to heaven, was the sort of thing. And essentially denying the sufficiency of Christ, denying that Christ was enough. And so Paul's got that in his mind as he's saying this. Look, you heard the gospel, just simple words, simple truths. Epaphras explained them to you. Continue to believe and persist in those things that you have heard. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Don't shift from that. You heard it. You believed it. Keep on believing it. Keep on trusting that it is what it claims to be. And we also would do well ourselves to think back. When did we first hear the gospel? When did you first hear the gospel, the good news about what Christ has done? From whom did you hear it? Was it a Sunday school teacher? Was it your parents? Was it a preacher? Most likely it was a fairly ordinary person that you heard the gospel from for the first time. Maybe the time you were converted, maybe you heard it from somebody more exciting. One of my sisters-in-law went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, and that's when she began to officially believe the gospel. I think she was already becoming convinced of that through her sister's humble testimony to her of the truths of Christ. But all of us ought to think back, who was it that had first explained the gospel to me? I can continue to believe that simple gospel that was explained from the Word of God to me. It will continue to encourage us as we think back to that time. And remember, there's a continuity between us and them and the person who explained it to them and the person who explained it to the person before that. This gospel continues to be heard, continues to be explained to people. Just through ordinary faithful Christians teaching the Word of God. And yet this gospel has great power as well. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, or to every creature under heaven, Paul is writing. Paul was in Rome, remember, in prison. That was the center of the known world. So he may be intending by this, it's been heard under all creation, under the whole world, under the whole Roman world, the entire known world at that time. They hadn't sailed to the Americas yet that we know of. There also may be some hyperbole here, as when the apostles were said to be turning the whole world upside down. Doesn't mean necessarily every creature, every individual person had heard the gospel, but was going forth through the whole world. Hyperbole to let them know, you know, I'm exaggerating for an effect. To let you know, look, it's not just your little local place that's heard this. It's Rome. It's other places around the Mediterranean. It's going into Asia. It's going north on its way to Europe. How much more so in our day and age can we say throughout the whole world the gospel is being proclaimed and has been proclaimed, going to more and more countries, more and more peoples, more and more languages the Bible's being translated into as well. It is a powerful thing. This preach to every creature is sort of a Hebrew expression for the whole human race. It's without respect to Jew or Gentile. It's not just for the Jews, you Colossian Gentiles. It's for you too. He's getting ready to remind them, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I have a special role, a special stewardship in bringing the gospel to you all. And we'll get more into that later, probably not today, but on next week. But also this is, he's trusting that this gospel is going to continue to go throughout the entire, not just known world, but the places no one has been yet. That it's going to fulfill Christ's promise and command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Everybody, every nation on the face of the earth, make disciples of those nations. Or Mark 16, go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And indeed, the powerful gospel, the powerful Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, the one for whom all things were made, the one through whom all things were made, the one in whom, by whom all things were made, the announcement of what that glorious one has done on the cross to reconcile the world to himself will be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed. It cannot not be proclaimed because of how glorious he is. And it surely will be proclaimed throughout the entire world. We get to have a part in that. That's what Paul's expressing to them, I think, here. It's been proclaimed. Keep believing the gospel because this is a powerful force. And you get to be a part of it, you Colossians. Don't be led astray by this false teaching. Don't be discouraged by the things that may not seem to be going the way that you want it to go. As one man wrote, John Woodhouse, as Christian believers, we may wonder, is the gospel really the most powerful and significant force in the history of the world? As Christians, sometimes we're discouraged. It's not easy to see that the gospel we believe is really so powerful when we see few relatively persuaded by it in the world around us. Society around us, he writes, is moving further and further away from any positive recognition of the truth of this gospel. Indeed, many of those who take any notice at all of Christianity grow more and more disdainful of it, mocking of it, contemptuous of the gospel. It's very easy to think that this gospel is perhaps not quite as significant as is being claimed. But it is. It is. And as we think about how it might be hard for us to believe sometimes, how much more so was it for those first Christians who, there were very few of them. There's a whole lot more of us now. The gospel has had a magnificent power in spreading throughout the world, not through the means of the world, not through worldly weapons, but it has had the means of spreading through suffering servants like Paul, and it has spread throughout the entire world. These people in Colossae were being called upon to believe that, even when they couldn't see it to the fullness that you and I can see it. We know it's not just contained in the Mediterranean, right? It's way over here. It's, you know, over here in the Americas. It's in Australia. It's in Japan and Korea and China. It's in Russia. It's gone behind the Iron Curtain. It's gone to communist countries. It's gone to Muslim countries. It's spreading like leaven, even in places where it's persecuted. Now, the gospel continues to spread, continues to grow. It's being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And that's an encouragement to them to serve the gospel. It's encouragement to us to stand firm on the gospel and to serve it. So don't shift from that hope of the gospel. You heard it. You heard it from simple Christians. It's being proclaimed in all creation, and of which I, Paul, became a deacon, a minister. It's translated minister, but the word is diakonos, you know, a deacon. That's just one more place where that word is used and doesn't mean a church officer of a deacon. So, you know, we talk of Phoebe in Romans 16 being a deacon. Well, she was a servant, just like Paul said to be a servant. It doesn't mean he had the office of deacon. But that's beside the point. The deacon has more the concept of a willing, a voluntary servant. We talk about bond servants as well, like a doulos, a slave. This is more of a willing, voluntary servant. He was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor. He was wallowing in his self-righteousness and pride. He was trying to stamp out the church. And yet now, by God's grace, he's become a servant of this gospel, of this powerful gospel. That in itself, that brief statement, should have been an encouragement to them. I'm sure they heard from Epaphras. Yeah, Paul used to try to persecute the church, and now he's one of his main preachers of the gospel. A wonderful story that is. You know, as we pray for the persecuted church, we ought to pray that God would raise up more Pauls, change more Sauls into Pauls, that, say, members of the Taliban would become Christians and start spreading the gospel in Afghanistan instead of spreading violence. Other places as well, like communist China, North Korea and so forth. Pray that God would create more servants like Paul. He counted it a great privilege to be a servant of that gospel, and so ought we. These gospel encouragements ought to help us to be willing to be servants. Now, I think Paul's introducing himself here because he's about to tell what his special role is. He was making known the mystery that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And we'll get into that more next week. But he's also letting them know that one of the marks of my genuineness as a true teacher of God's word, contrary to these false teachers who are leading you astray, you Colossians, is my willingness to suffer. My willingness to suffer. And that's the second point, is gospel sufferings. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I became a minister of that gospel, a servant of the gospel. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, he says. He doesn't rejoice in the pain itself. He rejoices in the midst of the sufferings because of what God is doing through them. As one writer, Dr. Lightfoot, says on this passage, the underlying, what seems to be this: if ever I've been disposed to repine at my lot, which means to mourn or to be sad over, if ever I felt my cross almost too heavy to bear, yet now, when I contemplate the lavish wealth of God's mercy, now when I see all the glory of bearing a part in this magnificent work, now my sorrow is turned to joy. If ever I was sad about all my suffering, Paul's saying, now I rejoice. You Colossians are giving me reason to rejoice. And we as believers, when we see that people are coming to faith despite persecution and suffering, that ought to give us reason to rejoice. When we suffer persecution ourselves, we ought to see reason to rejoice because God uses suffering to further his kingdom. That's why Paul is rejoicing in the midst of suffering, because of the good that God has brought to many others, including the Colossians, through this. Now, one thing we ought to look closer at is this phrase, though, where Paul says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. He's not saying that there's anything lacking in Christ's atoning sufferings. There are no more merits. There's no treasury of merits that needs to be stored up by the saints and apostles and so forth for the benefit of Christ's people. That's not what he's saying at all. That would contradict what he's just said earlier in this letter in verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's already reconciled these things. He's already made peace by the blood of his cross, by the suffering death on the cross. Verse 22 as well. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ's work is finished. His work of atonement is done. Just as he said, recorded in John 20, it is finished, as he was about to lay down his life. I've paid the price. I've settled the debt for all of my people. As Paul teaches many other places, and the other apostles do as well, the atoning sufferings of Christ cannot be added to. They are more than enough for all of God's people throughout all time to atone for all of their sins, more than enough to pay the debt due to God for those sins, more than enough to propitiate the wrath of God and to cleanse away all those sins. So that's not what Paul is saying. Let me go to the Greek word for suffering here in Colossians 1:24 is thlipsis, is the root word, and it's a word that's never used of Christ's atoning suffering. Never used of his suffering upon the cross. It's used of other sorts of Christ's sufferings. For example, the word used in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered for sins, is a different word altogether. It's not this thlipsis that's used here. This word afflictions is used in places like John 16:33. In this world, you will have affliction or tribulation or suffering. That's a Greek word thlipsis there. just as Christ suffered when he dwelt among us. Not the atoning suffering, but he suffered just being a man dwelling in this sinful world, suffering sickness and suffering persecution from others and suffering the various hardships of life in this fallen world. And he's saying that that's the kind of suffering that that's what Paul is saying. That's the sort of suffering that he's filling up in himself. It's also called the afflictions of Christ. As one man, Kenneth West, I believe is how you say his last name, that these are the sufferings that Christ endured in his humiliation prior to his death. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Sufferings incurred through exhausting service. Remember how exhausted he was, how tired he was, and yet he continued to persevere. His heart sufferings due to the opposition of sinners, and sufferings, as I said, which were the result of persecution. He told us that we would be suffering those. In Matthew chapter 10, he said the persecution will come. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor the servant above his master. Just as Christ was afflicted in all those different ways, so too we will be afflicted. And Paul was told specifically how much he would suffer in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Spoken about Paul to Ananias, I believe, the man who is to pray for him. One more page. Acts 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, Go pray for him. Don't be afraid. Regardless of all that evil he did to the saints of Jerusalem. Yes, I know. But go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Don't be afraid of him, Ananias. Don't be afraid of the suffering he's caused. He himself is going to go through that kind of suffering. And even more so for the sake of my name. Even more so for the sake of proclaiming the gospel and while proclaiming the gospel. And it's interesting also, as we think about these being called the sufferings of Christ, lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Why are they called Christ's afflictions? Well, what Christ's people suffer, Christ suffers. Acts chapter 9, when the Lord was confronting Saul, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's my people. I'm the head of that body. When you persecute the body, you persecute the head as well. When any of us, suffer an injury to our toe, for example, do you not? Is there not a message sent to your brain that you're suffering that? We suffer throughout our bodies, including our head, as we suffer any injury in the body. So too, Christ's body, he suffers along with us the things that we suffer. And so when persecution is done to us, when we suffer affliction, it is part of Christ's sufferings also, the afflictions that we are to go through. This was foretold for Paul. It was foretold for all of God's people. F.F. Bruce writes, "In the proclamation of the gospel, the church must suffer." That's just by nature. That's just what happens. Suffering is unavoidable in bringing the good news to the world. It's not always persecution, though often it is, but there's always some kind of hardship involved. It's not easy, for example, to be a missionary, to go overseas, to leave your home, to leave what you're used to raise money to go. It's not easy for our missionaries, and it's good for us to pray for them and look for how we can encourage them, because it's not an easy thing to do. There's always some suffering involved in it. But it is what we signed on for. It's what we signed on for. Let him who would come after me deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We should not be surprised that we suffer things in this world. We suffer the same kinds of things that other people do in this fallen world, disease and sickness and those kind of things. Sometimes it seems like Satan attacks us even more with those sort of things than the non-believers. The Lord is pleased to let his people suffer because he brings so much good out of it. Because he proclaims his holiness through us and in us. He grants us perseverance and endurance. He grants us to be able to be a witness to those that we might not otherwise witness to. Dr. Lightfoot again writes, the church built up by repeated acts of self-denial. The church is built up by repeated acts of self-denial in successive individuals and successive generations. They continue the work which Christ began. They bear their part in the sufferings of Christ. Continues to be passed down. We continue to help others hear the good news of Christ. And there's suffering, there's hardship that's involved in doing that. That's what Paul's saying that he's filling up. He knows that suffering needs to take place, both in his own life because the Lord called him to that, but suffering for the church in general, to further the kingdom of God. There's suffering involved. And Paul's saying, I'm just doing what Christ wants me to do. I'm filling that up. I'm completing those afflictions. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks to this concept as well. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, for we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. There is a unique comfort that comes to the people of God in the midst of suffering. And I hope that you know of that comfort and can encourage each other with the comfort that you've received from God. You can share with others. This is how the Lord sustained me through that hardship. I was made fun of by people for sharing the gospel with them, but then the Lord comforted me. The Lord gave me peace and help in the midst of that. Or maybe you're persecuted for simply living righteously. People made fun of you or mocked you or tempted you to sin. You said, no, I can't do that. My Lord Jesus doesn't want me to. And it was hard for you. There was suffering involved in that, but there's also a comfort that comes with that. Paul goes on, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And he goes on and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the affliction that I've experienced. Again, that phlipsis word. He knew that they would suffer. Paul knows that knew to some extent that all the church would suffer. The Lord knows the things that you and I are suffering. And he calls us to that. He calls us to endure it with patience. He calls us to remember that he will further his kingdom through it. John MacArthur writes, all believers need to realize this process. Avoid any sense of self-pity when we are suffering for him, and share in each other's lives the encouragements of divine comfort that they receive from their experiences. Don't be surprised by it. Don't pity yourself when you suffer it. Share it with fellow believers that we may pray for you, that we may pray for each other, that we may also share those ways that God has comforted us so that we can mutually be encouraged. Samuel Rutherford writes that losses and crosses are the wheels of Christ's triumphing chariot. Losses and crosses are the wheels of Christ's triumphing chariot. As his gospel goes forth throughout the entire world, there are losses and crosses that his people experience. But that is just part of the triumphing of the gospel, the triumphing of Christ's kingdom as it spreads throughout this world. And so that ought to be an encouragement to us. When we see believers suffering persecution, when we suffer it ourselves, we ought to be encouraged by that because that means that it's having an effect. It's like shining light on somebody who's got their eyes closed and has been in darkness for a while. If they go like this, you know the light's actually having an effect. They're not totally blind. They can see. Same thing when the truth is presented to those who don't want the truth. It's having an effect. There's some conviction. There's some piercing of their heart. Otherwise, we wouldn't care at all. And so we pray that it would have a further effect. Let me just close, though, then with talking briefly about gospel stewardship. There's gospel encouragements, there's gospel suffering, there's also gospel stewardship. Paul was conscious of being a servant of the gospel as well as a servant of the church. Same word diakonos used in both. That was part of his stewardship. Now, when we talk about stewardship in general, it's taking care of something that doesn't belong to us, belongs to someone else. We're taking care of it on their behalf. We're wanting it to prosper and grow like the stewards, the servants who are entrusted with their master's money so as to invest it and cause it to grow, recognize it wasn't theirs. So we are to be stewards of everything God's given us, of our money, our possessions, our jobs, our time, our families, our children, and so forth. The fundamental truth in the matter of stewardship is that everything we touch belongs to God. We have to remember that. That's John Blanchard. But Colossians 1:25 is speaking of a more specific stewardship, that of being stewards of the gospel, which Paul preeminently was. The stewardship from God, he writes, that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul had a stewardship from God to make God's word fully known, to proclaim things that had been hidden in ages past, that God was going to bless all the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham. How? Paul got to make that known. How? It's through Christ. It's through Christ that all nations of the world will be blessed. And that was his special stewardship, was to proclaim it to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 26 is Paul's account of this unique stewardship as he's appearing before kings and testifying to the gospel and testifying to his own conversion as well. Acts 26, verse 15, as he's talking about what he experienced when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." He goes on and says to King Agrippa, "I wasn't disobedient to that heavenly vision." Kind of an understatement of the year, right? When I was, arrested on the road to Damascus, when the blinding light struck me almost dead, I wasn't disobedient. I did what I was called to do. I was a faithful steward in what God called me to be faithful to. We also are called to be stewards of the gospel. We also are to share with others that good news that Jesus' name may be exalted. Regarding the Christian preacher, John Stott writes, and I think this applies to all of us, but especially to preachers, "The Christian preacher is to be neither a speculator who invents new doctrines which please him, nor an editor who excises or cuts out old doctrines which displease him, but a steward, God's steward, dispensing faithfully to God's household the truths committed to him in the Scriptures. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else." Lord willing, that is my goal and continues to be my goal, is to be a faithful steward of the Word of God, to tell God's household what God's Word says, that we may apply it to our lives, that we may live it, that we may encourage each other to live it. As we continue to move forward as a church and serving the Lord, this is what God has given to us, His Word. We're to be stewards of it and ministering it to one another, encouraging each other to know it better, to live it out, and to share it with the lost. We have encouragement in this passage, in this stewardship, to remember the power the gospel has. It's spreading throughout the whole world. We heard it and came to a saving knowledge of Christ at some point in our past. We're to also be willing to suffer, whether obstacles or discouragements or hardships or even persecution, for the sake of our glorious Lord, for the sake of His glorious gospel. Let us be faithful stewards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you have committed it to us in writing, that we may read it, that we may dwell upon it. We thank you that we live in a country where literacy is expected and is so widespread that we may, each of us, easily read it. Even the children may read your word because it's been translated into our language. Lord, thank you for these privileges. May we be faithful stewards of all that we've been given. To whom much is given, much is expected. Lord, may we be faithful in sharing this gospel with others. May we also be faithful in watering that seed that's been planted by continued deeds of faithful kindness and love and forgiveness and treating those well, even when they don't treat us well. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.